So at least you know that this entire series we're doing in Philippians rests on next week. So Paul, whether this is a success or fails, it's completely on you. So thank you. I'd like to say welcome to Coast Hills. My name is Glenn Collins. I'm privileged to be a part of the teaching team here. We are a Jesus-centered community, creating gracious space through acts of generous love. And what we mean when we say create is that we join in the struggle of bringing to life the latent potential within the community, which has not yet been actualized. Because by creating, by forming, we step into a space of tension that we can say that our faith, our promise, our hope is that our actions and struggle today affect tomorrow in such a way that it's open and it's yet to be determined, that we can actually shape the people we hope to become. So if you're new here, you're invited into that tension. We don't have a lot of final answers, but we invite you into that space of tension, of creation, that your voice, your presence will shape who we can become. If you've been with us for a while, you already know that's real, and it probably annoys you and inspires you at the same time, so you're welcome. Today, we will consider what the struggle looks like and how to test if it's a struggle going in a good direction or if it's struggle for the sake of having tension in life. As we lean into Paul's letter to Philippi, and we actually have a privilege right now, moving slowly through the book of Philippians allows us the distinct honor of sitting in the text with greater focus. Because every way of preaching, every way of presenting actually gives us a moment of insight. When we do thematic questions, when we do topical, we can ask these big questions. What does it mean to do things? And we get to sample more scripture and go around and say, what's the giant narrative? When we sit in a book like we're going to do for the summer, we're going to move very slowly in increments so that we can actually try to plunge the depth. So Aaron, a couple weeks ago, gave you a historical introduction to the book. We got to see where Paul was coming from when he wrote to these people, what was his experience with them. I'm following Kevin, who gave us a gospel call that Paul said, no matter what's happening, whether you're doing it in a way that harmed me or you're doing it in a way that benefits me, Jesus is becoming famous and it's okay. So we get to step into this next one where we're in a crux. There's a turning point in the narrative of Philippians right now. At the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul closes out his first talk of saying, here's the state we're in, here's the state I am in, here's the tension the community sits in. Now he changes to, there's a hope we're stepping towards, which actually sets up next week's, what's known to be believed one of the first Christian psalms about Christ. One of the first writings is how do we understand Jesus, which is what Paul, our Paul, not ancient Paul, will be covering next week. I get to set the stage for that. So hopefully, we will witness the beauty concisely packaged into this short section as we listen to the story by just reading the text out loud. Then we're going to sit in the text where we're going to go over some notes on how does the text work, what's the inner thinking of the letter. And we'll close by imagining ways to riff from the text. Because the letters in the first century don't always immediately apply to us. So some of what we're doing is creating, we're imagining, we're saying, how do we step into this story? So it's not exactly we're trying to be a first century people. We're saying because of these stories we hear, how do we move from them and into something that can be in the 21st century life? So let's begin in the text. Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 4. Only conduct yourselves in a matter worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, by not being intimidated in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign which is from God. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face, and now hear that I am facing. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, make my joy complete and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit, and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about what your own interests are, but about the interests of others as well. So, with a moment of just letting that sit, we're going to step into the exegetical notes. Now, you'll notice at the beginning of verses 27 to 30, it's about four sentences in most English translations. It's one sentence in the Greek, which means it's around a centralized subject. So even though it's four sentences, you might say that the subject is moving, there's one notion. And that notion is the one that says, translated, conduct yourself. Or if you're getting closer to the first century, behave as an appropriate citizen. So it starts with only, because it just referenced Paul saying, I believe I'm coming back to you. I may not, but this is my firm belief that I'll come back to you and you're going to be able to rejoice even more in Jesus because I'm present. Only, so for the time being, conduct yourselves or be a proper citizen. And he points to this in a way that says, be a proper citizen like you saw me. Because there's a rhetoric piece there. He said, I'm going to come and check on you, or I may hear about you. I don't know. But at the end of the sentence, he says, you're struggling the same way you saw me and you heard me. It's using the exact same verb, so you get the notion of imitation, of example. It's drawing from Acts 16, 35 to 39, as Aaron shared, where Paul had rights because he was a Roman citizen. Because if we remember, Paul upset some of the financial institutions. They weren't upset at his message. He was going around a woman who could bring money. He cast a spirit out of her. The guy who made money was upset and then said, I need a charge. So he went to the Roman soldier. He's like, hey, he's saying Jesus is the Lord, which would rival Caesar. So they threw him in jail. After Paul sits there for a bit, they go and try to privately get rid of him. Because publicly they shamed him, privately they would excuse him, which is what power does when it's abusive. And he said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You will not publicly shame me and privately dismiss me. Because I am a citizen, I have a right to claim something. Drawing from what the Philippians saw there, he pointed to the idea that a non-citizen doesn't have the right. This is the struggle I'm going with right now. I'm an American. My paperwork has lapsed, so I'm waiting for the government to decide, can I stay or not? What this means is I don't have rights to Canadian protection. I'm not a citizen here. Not being a citizen means I don't have right to medicine, I don't have right to work, I don't have right to school, I don't have right to social benefits because I'm not a citizen. Paul's pointing to that fact. He said, you saw the way I used my citizenship that I could demand these rights. He said, but that's not the citizenship you can claim. Behave as a citizen worthy of the good news of Jesus. Behave as a representation of someone who cannot benefit from the system, but has to represent their king, which brings a new world order around. And that moves us into a parenthetical statement, because he says, live in such a way that you're worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, whether I come to see you or I come to hear about you. Paul then points out, like I said at the end, in the same way that you've come to see me and you've come to hear about me now. And he gives us a great challenge, because this is a challenge to the mature believer. We are a Jesus-centered community creating gracious space. What would it look like if the people creating their space, their communities, replaced our name where Paul's was? Where he said, you've seen my suffering, you've seen my work, you've seen my struggle and dedication, therefore do like I do. Because often we want to distance Paul, make him more than human, but he was human. So if we put our name there, because this is the imitation is talking about, that we could live our lives in such a way as a worthy representation of the citizenship we hold, that when people see us enter into a gracious space and they mimic our actions, they would build something beautiful. And I say for the mature believer, because if you've been around your faith, if you recently converted a month ago, you're allowed to be dumb. General permission. Because if it's the first time you read anything, we do not expect you to act as someone who's been around it for a while. However, if Keith Green was cutting-edge music for you, if Petra did something you're like, wow, they were rebellious, you've been around Jesus longer than Paul had when he wrote this letter. So in that transition, though, from that idea of whether you hear about me or come and see me, he says, hopefully we'll find when I see and hear about you that you stand in one faith, struggling for the faith. Like the verb used there is like wrestling. Think sports analogy. When you're trying to train your people for football, you're all wrestling for the same goal, the same purpose. So the endurance, the pain, the cramping is for a cause. It's not just pointless suffering. It's not pain for pain's sake. He's saying you're struggling for the cause you see before you that's beautiful. And he said this will be seen when you're not intimidated, but I want to make that a positive statement. Negative statement says don't do something. To construct it positively, it is your courageous risking to build the new community will be a sign of salvation for everyone who sees. And then he goes in to say, and this has been granted to you that you not only get to believe or trust in Jesus, but that you also get to suffer for. But when it says granted, it uses the same verb everywhere else in the Bible that is you're offered forgiveness. Charizo is what it is in case you care about the Greek word. But that one says granted here is a favor everyone else for forgiveness. It means a high honor, a holy gifting that only someone in authority could give you, that this is a privilege to not only believe in the king to come, but to build the world in anticipation for the king to come. And when you build something in anticipation in an area that does not want to anticipate, you should feel some stress. And that is the gift of suffering, of perseverance, of struggling. That is the gift of what it means when we say we create gracious space. Because in that moment of creating, we struggle for all the things we've learned that didn't go well, for all the systems, controls, and powers we've done. In the same way, when we said that we were okay with women teaching up until Aaron started teaching, we're like, oh, we had some people say, I'm not so sure if I'm good with women teaching. Those are the tense spaces you have to step into. Because it's in experiencing that that we create the room. To say that the suffering isn't just about taking on pain. The suffering is about entering into that tension to where we can create something new that we didn't know, but we anticipate the Christ to come. And this is where the place shifts. In chapter 2, 1 to 4, again, it's one sentence. All of today, we're talking about two sentences. It gets introduced with rhetoric. And when we say rhetoric, sometimes we say it in a way that we say it's just rhetoric, which means it's empty of meaning, it doesn't have much value. But rhetoric in older styles of communication around Paul's era was actually the skill of persuasion. You used it because it held universal meaning. You used it because you knew that this moment would actually impact you in a way to bring you in. So it's a weighted and powerful way of speech for them. And the opening rhetoric assumes a positive experience within the community that places a demand on the people. It says, if any comfort, if any encouragement, if any fellowship, if any compassion or sympathy, fulfill my joy. He said, if you've experienced beauty, kindness, generosity, love, and space in the community, fulfill my joy. And he actually says, by becoming the community you've experienced. He says, because you will fulfill my joy by bringing your minds into like thought. And this is how you do it. Become one in love. Bring your lives into harmony is the way that N.T. Wright translates that section. He says, so we're becoming loving. We're actually becoming harmonious, which doesn't mean we all look the same or we all agree, but we all are dedicated to the benefit of all. Having one purpose of creating the community. Consider others to be of higher rank. Remember what was said. Philippi is a retirement center for generals. Rank means a lot in the military. I got to experience this when I traveled onto a base with a lieutenant colonel. I didn't know that was a high ranking because I hadn't heard of it. He was a very casual man. So as we walk on the base, this guy strolls out up front like, hey, who are you? And he was almost degrading until my friend Gene O'Neill pulled out a card and handed it to him. I've never seen somebody go from kind of slouching, leaning up, a little bit disrespectful, to like someone dropped ice down his shirt. He wouldn't look him in the eye, just staring at his head. I'm sorry, sir, I didn't know. And he goes, oh, I'll be around all day. Because in the military, rank is very important. Everything matters by rank. No matter how right you are, without rank, it doesn't happen. Paul uses military language to say, consider everybody of higher rank than you. Do not be concerned for your own needs, because I think needs is a better reading than interest. Interest can give us financial ideas, but the way it could read would be what you need for your life. So not only being concerned with your own need, but the needs of those around you. Which means we offer gracious space to, we do not demand it from, any more than you could go to your superior officer and demand that they do something. We offer grace too, but we do not tell you how to offer it back. Because this is always the hardest challenge. We are acutely aware of our own voice, our own needs. We're acutely aware of our tradition, the way we read scripture and what we've been taught is central. And we come to assume that everyone who is godly in thinking would agree with us. But this says we have to extend the idea that you outrank me. So the grace is actually saying that you have that place of honor. So finally, the passage places us between the imitation of Paul in verse 30 and the anticipation of Christ in chapter 2, verse 3. Now for this, you wouldn't really get to notice this unless you get to play with the languages. Because has anyone heard of the verb kenosis? It has trended, good, two people, that's better than my normal. It's trended around theological writings. Kenosis is the self-emptying. And what they talk about is that Jesus represents a God who has essential kenosis, that the very act and person of Jesus is to empty himself of power and authority to be with his people, which is actually what the whole psalm says that Paul's going to cover. It's that descent, that emptying. It's anticipated here. Because in 2:3, it says nothing from vanity. But the term for vanity is kenodoxia. So the root is kenosis. To where in 2:7, it says, but Jesus himself, kenosis, emptied himself. Paul calls for the people to think of yourself lowly in humility. And then it says in 2:8 that Jesus himself humbled himself to become a servant unto all. So he's saying, anticipate the coming king. Your rights that you can call for, the citizenship you have, must be reflected in the way we perceive Jesus. And the one who emptied himself and humbled himself to sit with us is the one that we are becoming. So understanding our citizenship affects how we understand our rights. And when we understand our citizenship from a democracy and Western culture, often we get a tendency to demand of you to obey me. When we understand our citizenship from the way that Christ exemplifies who we are to become, we find that the only true right we have is the right of giving things up. And this actually affects the way we enter into the world. A few years ago, it was Westboro Baptist came to Canada to protest. I've worked for a few churches they protested at. They're kind of circuit protesters. But they forgot something. They came to Canada, protested, when the authorities came up and said, you can't use hate speech to this church. They said, but I am a U.S. constitutional lawyer, which should call to mind. The U.S. doesn't run things in Canada, wrong citizenship. And so they said, I have freedom of speech. And they said, actually, in Canada, you don't. In Canada, you kind of have a loosely governed idea of you can talk, but you can't be a jerk. You've crossed the threshold. And they got pulled away by the authorities because they didn't understand their citizenship. It didn't carry over. They didn't realize the land they were in. So as we riff from the text and the next few points we'll have, which is on the back of your handout, we will try to ground our concept of rights in the others-minded self-giving. It is a gift to build the community of the believers. So point one, becoming full citizens in the kingdom of God means embracing the gift of struggling for, not against. Now, I make that delineation because Paul struggled to announce Jesus and the gospel. The conflict from Rome that sometimes we like to read into it was a tertiary, it was a secondary. It happened because somebody got upset. He didn't seek out that fight. He only existed to say, Jesus is Lord, and sometimes conflict came. So he was not against something, he was for Christ. So if we understand a majority of the way we hold our faith as saying, who are we against? We're missing a key function to what Paul did. He said, I am for Christ, which means I'm for the other, I'm for the other people around me, I'm for a new community. That can lead me into conflict when the community around you is segregated and doesn't give other people a voice. It can lead you into conflict when there's people within the society that you say fully belong, and the others say, but we don't like them, they don't fit. You'll hear that conversation right now around refugees coming into the country. We don't want them. I get told it a lot because I'm an American, and so when they hear I am an immigrant, they'll say, oh no, not like you kind of immigrant. I was like, oh, what kind do you mean, sir? Like, well, you know, the other ones. Like, I don't know, because I'm an immigrant from California, not born here. It's like, so you mean the Tanner immigrants? Got you. But it's in those moments where we welcome all, some of the churches have welcomed the refugees, helped out the people, will bring us into conflict for those who say we want to protect our nation's purity. So within this conflict, what is our struggle? Because our struggle is not Paul's struggle. We're not fighting Rome, we're in a free country. We are not scared of being arrested for meeting right now, for saying Jesus is Lord, or declaring a new faith. Our struggle is not the same. So I would ask that you consider, what is your struggle in the naming of Jesus? Where does it bring you into a conflict because Jesus is Lord? My struggle has always been, I'm prone to debate. Especially when I was younger, it was very black and white. You were right or wrong. There's one definitive meaning to all things, and you will bow down or prove me wrong. The choice really is yours, but you better be good. And I remember when I first started to learn how to preach, my pastor then's name was Brother Ben, and he came up to me after one of the sermons, put his arm around me, and was like, well, son, I just want to tell you, I'm convinced. I was like, convinced? He's like, well, I don't know who you're debating up there, but I think you won. I was like, what? He goes, oh, yeah, you sound angry, and you're debating somebody. It's just, you never give them the mic, so it's kind of one-sided, but it was good. And he's trying to push me towards, like, it's not always so black and white. You're inviting people into a conversation. You're inviting people into a community. You're not going to win by force of argumentation. You'll win by love and invitation. But that's always been my largest struggle, because I thought good argumentation wins when the only thing that changes somebody is experience. To experience the other, to experience grace, to experience Christ changes you. Good soteriology gets you an A on a paper. So the struggle to build is a gift because it promises that tomorrow is open to being shaped by our struggle today. The world, the community, the systems, the churches, your traditions are open to be shaped in a way that is more loving, more inclusive, more gracious. They are not overdetermined, meaning they're not set in stone, but they're open to be affected if we embrace the gift of struggle. Which brings me to point two. Paul is the example. Jesus is the goal. To the mature believer again, if you claim to be mature, to be well-seated within your tradition, within your faith, if you're one who can stand at a distance and say, I can judge rightly whether your doctrine's right, your systems are right, I would ask that you become an example of a Jesus-centered person creating gracious space. Because as I said, if you consider everyone else of higher rank than you, you're pulling rank to step in and say, I think you got these three doctrinal points wrong. That is actually pulling rank. Now, if it affects somebody negatively, if it's a way that is abusive, if it strips somebody of their humanity, yes, because you're protecting somebody. But if it's a litmus test to say whether you're okay or not, that's rank. And if we're going to take the example of Jesus for the goal of Christ, who is the one who let go of all rank to come to a people, then we have to figure out ourselves, what is it like for us to be an example that points to Jesus as a goal? As we move Jesus' word, we'll seek the true glory of the self-emptying that we witnessed in 2:3. Through humility, rather than humiliating others. Because when we don't get this is what I've often found, at least within myself and my own tradition. When we talk about humility, we usually posture it in a way to humiliate. So do you believe the right things? Do you say the right things? I'm going to check you. You'd better be right. We don't actually step in humility and say, maybe I don't know something. Maybe you're following a tradition, a scholar, a reading. Maybe there's something about Jesus I actually don't know, which I hope so. I don't know that much. So if everyone here didn't have something to add to my vision, then I'm either God or foolish. It's one of the two. Because I need your voices. I need your eyes. I need your experience to expand my view for the possibilities of God. And when we step to humiliate rather than to be humble, when we step to check rather than to sit in the story, often we position ourselves in the place of power to say that your story, your reading, your experience must be subordinated to mine. But Paul is our example. Jesus is our goal. So we let go of rank to sit with each other. And you might say this, what do we do with understanding what is healthy growth or not? Can we not say anything to anybody? Can we not have conflict in our discussions? And that's point three. We test the community by experience. We test ourselves by our response. Using the wrong metric often gives us poor results. It was about a year ago, I was sitting at a Pee Wee football game joining my friend Carl for his nephew who was playing. This is Pee Wee football. They understand the other side of the field at some place is a point. We would like to get that direction. They're not sure of positions, they're not sure of plays, but they kind of do things. You had one gentleman who talked about his high school performances as though you were surprised he wasn't drafted by the CFL or the NFL. Running up and down the field screaming, "Where was that block? What were you doing? I cannot believe you." He kicked his beer can, turned around. I remember he started talking about when I was in 10th grade. It's like, whoa, that was a long time ago, man. Like, you're old. You have at least 12 years since 10th grade. But he was judging peewee football of 10-year-olds as though it was a college football game. He used a bad metric. He didn't realize that he was supposed to be measuring the heart, not the raw talent. When we do that within the community to say, how is growth? I'd say our metric for assessing the community is Philippians 2:1, the rhetoric there. But rather than letting it be rhetoric, I'd like you to answer the question, not literally now, in your head. If there is any experience in Christ, if there is any encouragement, any comfort and love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy experienced here, that's how we judge the community. Are these things experienced? You know why we want to stay with experience? I know my intentions. I can't judge yours. When I judge your intentions, I usually can say, is there any comfort? Like, well, I don't know. They were kind of cold to me. But you don't know what's going on in their day, within their life. But if I say, have I experienced love in the community, I have to say yes and draws you in. So my experience with you is how I rate the community. Are we growing in these measurable things of encouragement, comfort, love, fellowship? The metric for judging myself, the metric for self-assessment, complete my joy by building a healthy, God-honoring, people-loving community. Or as we say shorter, Jesus-centered. So if we judge others by the experience of their compassion and love, and judge ourselves by our response to the community, because the experience of love places a demand on us, we'll notice that we're doing the same as Paul. Because remember, all these letters are about communities. Because of Jesus, they don't know how to shape the community, so they're inviting more people in. Suddenly, Gentiles are allowed. Suddenly, different laws aren't okay. They're figuring out, they're imagining, they're reshaping their lives in light of Jesus. What Paul did not offer here was a coherent and complete doctrinal statement, rules of biblical exegesis and reading, definitive arguments. Paul's test for the community here was the experience of grace and encouragement, love, and fellowship being measured by the people's responsiveness to gracious love and fellowship. So I'd say if you're not sure what you're experiencing, I would ask yourself the response question. How are you responding to the community? Are you moving towards? Are you experiencing? If you're wondering where we're going as a community, I would ask this experience question. Are you noticing a trend to experience grace, love, and compassion for each other? Because in closing, we are spiritual immigrants, people without rights or a homeland, but we are building a people of promise. Learning to embrace the promise of tomorrow by accepting the challenge that our struggle today can produce a place for the people. We give ourselves to the task of measuring with proper tools the experience of love, compassion, and a joint unity and fellowship. So like Paul, we stand at the beginning of a community finding their purpose. We stand with those who value lays in the story of Jesus, which is trouble for how we've understood our faith. It's trouble if we think we have it all figured out. But it's the promise for a potential future where we all become one in Christ. If we can embrace the struggle, understand that our lives must be examples, and we learn to judge with correct tools. So, Julia, I meant to say you could come up a moment ago, but then I got caught in my own rhetoric.